Men and women within the Church of God are very familiar with a particular verse that's found in the New Testament concerning the Feast of Passover. If you would go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read verses 27 through 29 eventually. And that's the core three scriptures that I want to focus on here. But before we read these three verses, I want to go back and give a little context here that I'm sure you're all familiar with. So let's actually start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. See, Paul is addressing a problem. The Passover had come, and the Corinthian church had gathered together, supposedly to observe and to keep the Passover service. And they were doing it in a very blasphemous way, a very irreverent way. And Paul took the church to task because of the way they were coming to Passover. So let's review this very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So he's saying your conduct and the way you're coming together is not good. He's taking them to task over what they're doing. Verse 18, he explains himself. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." That's a serious allegation upon the people of God, because they're coming together to Passover, and Passover is all about unity. All about unity between us and our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it's also very much about our personal unity with each other. So Paul tells them right from the very beginning that he hears that there are divisions among them. And he said, "And I believe it in part, at least to some degree." It sounds like he may not have known all of the details, but he knew of the actions of the Corinthians church. And he said, "I believe it at least in part." Verse 19, Paul goes on and says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Again, another very serious statement from Paul to the church. Verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." In other words, they were bringing food for their own consumption, not to share, not to pass it on as a good gesture to the other brethren. But he said, "But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." Can you imagine that kind of conduct in our Passover service? It's hard for me to imagine it. Verse 22, Paul continues, "What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So very serious allegations that Paul was addressing within the Corinthian church as they came together to observe the Lord's Passover. Very serious issue in the church. Let's go on down now to verse 27 of the same chapter. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." So Paul addresses the problems, and then he really gets into the seriousness of this. In verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." And everything that he previously described was unworthy. And unworthy, just so you know, in the Greek, is possibly better translated as irreverently, that you eat and partake of the Passover in an irreverent manner. Because when we come together to observe our Lord's Passover, we must do so with a state of mind that is very reverent towards God and towards Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. So reverent, having a reverent mindset, is very important as we come together to observe the Lord's Passover. So just know when it says unworthy, that's what it's talking about, that you're coming with a mindset that is not right, that is not right. And certainly the Corinthian brethren did, at least on this one occasion. They were coming together with a mindset that was wrong. I'm going on in verse 28. So Paul says, let a person examine himself. He's saying you should be examining the way you come to the Lord's Passover. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Consider your life. Consider your relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. Because as I mentioned and as Paul mentioned, there were divisions that were not good within the body of Christ. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So now Paul in verse 29 is even zeroing in even in a more refined way about what a person is to do as they come together for Passover. And he says that that person, any person, must discern the body. Must discern and understand what Jesus Christ went through as his sacrifice for us, because that's what Passover is all about. Passover is all about what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. The Corinthians church didn't come together in unity, and they were filled with divisions. None of us want to partake of the Passover service in an irreverent way. And quite frankly, I don't think at all that this is a problem within the Church of God today. It was clearly a problem in the Corinthian church, but I think that every one of us, as we approach and attend our Lord's Passover, do so in a very reverent and appreciative state of mind, appreciating what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I cover this specifically because of the instruction that Paul gave the Corinthian church, and also he gives to us, and it was inspired by God. And as I mentioned, it's all about verse 29, where it says that we are to discern the body. We're to come together at Passover with an understanding of what Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. So what does it mean to properly discern the Lord's body? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And I'll read from the English Standard Version. Hebrews 10. Verse 29. Verse 29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's a statement about a person and their relationship with Jesus Christ. A person that understood and knew at one point in his life and had appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they turned and trampled it under their foot as if it had no value whatsoever. Going on, it says in verse 29, it has profaned the blood of the covenant. Profaned the blood of the covenant. the blood of the covenant that brings you to the Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by which he was sanctified, by which you and I are sanctified. We're sanctified, set apart, made different, bonded together with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is all about, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and has outraged the spirit of grace. Outraged the spirit of grace. This is speaking of those that sin deliberately, carelessly, without remorse. Those people have trampled upon the very Son of God and his shed blood on their behalf. The sacrifice of Jesus must be held with respect and reverence in our minds. On Passover, yes, and on every day of our life. Every day of our life, we must hold with great appreciation the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 29 is inspired by God himself to give us a warning about those who deliberately trample underfoot the Son of God and treat it as if his sacrifice had no value, no meaning. Discerning the Lord's body means that when we gather together to remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we do so with a full appreciation of what he went through. It means that we understand and appreciate his sufferings and his beatings and the death. And they're fully on our mind as we partake of the Passover service. So with that in mind, today, I would like to look at four separate parts of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. As we go through the sermon, we'll see that the different ways that he suffered on our behalf. And we'll see the death that he endured for us as the very Lamb of God. As I mentioned, today's sermon will be a little bit more different. When I put together my sermons, I usually try to be very attentive to two things. Not too many scriptures, number one, and the length of time. I really get on myself if I approach too closely to the one-hour time limit, and I'm afraid I might go a little bit beyond that today, but I'll try to be as efficient as possible. The first part of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we'll look at today is Jesus endured great emotional stress. Jesus endured great emotional stress. As we go through the sermon, I would also encourage you to, when I'm giving a point like this first one even, Jesus endured great emotional stress, apply that statement to your own life. Have you ever gone through great emotional stress? Because if you have, Jesus Christ understands. He knows. He appreciates when no one else in your life might appreciate the emotional stress that you've gone through. Jesus Christ certainly does. He understands, and he's there to hear your prayers, to help you through the difficulties in your life. So apply these things that we're, everything we're going to talk about today in my sermon is really what Jesus Christ went through in his life. And I would encourage you simply to apply these things to your life. None of us have ever gone through a crucifixion, obviously, but we still have suffered in many ways as Jesus Christ has, just on, thankfully, on a smaller scale. So Jesus endured great emotional stress. It's one thing to go through a very difficult and personal trial in life. And trials can be very hard to go through. But it's a whole nother thing to know ahead of time the trial that you're going to have to go through before you enter it, and know every detail of the suffering that you're going to have to endure. And Jesus Christ knew all of that. He knew at some point in his life as a physical being, by studying scriptures, what he was going to have to endure as an adult. He knew it all. I mean, it's laid out in graphic detail in so many places in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ read these scriptures and he's thinking, I'm going to have to go through that. I'm going to have to endure all of the difficult things that are laid out in scripture. So he knew the trial. He may not have known the exact date that the trial would begin. He probably had a pretty good idea that it was going to take place beginning on a Passover at some time in his future. And it was on his mind. Every year that Passover came, he knew he was approaching another year closer to this incredible, difficult trial that he was going to have to go through. But he endured great emotional stress. And we should keep that in mind as we approach the Passover this year. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 and 31. You know, when you go through a trial in your life, the one thing that you hope for and that you yearn for when you're going through a trial is to have someone by your side that understands what you're going through. Someone that you can talk to in a very close way. Someone that can be there and actually help you. They may not be able to remove the trial from you like they would like to be able to do, but they want to be there by your side to help you through it. But notice here what Scripture tells us was going to happen to Jesus Christ. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He's prophesying that he's going to lose all of his closest and dearest friends. He knew it was going to happen. Hasn't happened yet to this point. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He knew that a part of his trial was losing those that he was closest to on this earth. Deserted. At his greatest moment and hour of need. Going on, it says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." His closest friends would desert him, and he knew it. Let's drop on down to verse 36 of the same chapter. "And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" So now he needs to pray to his Father, and he knew this was going to be a prayer of anguish, a very difficult prayer, a pleading to his Father for help, and even pleading to his Father that if it at all possible, this trial can be averted, can be taken away. And he wanted his disciples again to be there by his side, close to him, giving him support as he needed it. Verse 37. Jesus said, "In taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Remain here and watch with me. Be with me. Be my comfort. Be my help. Help give me strength when I can feel my strength is fading fast. Under the pressure and the knowledge and the understanding of what he was about to go through. Jesus Christ at least at this point, if he didn't have prior knowledge and understanding of what he was going to go through, probably would have been much calmer. But he knew it completely. Verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" They didn't properly understand what Jesus Christ was going to go through. But Jesus Christ knew. And he said, "Couldn't you just stay awake with me for an hour?" Verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, all these verses are something that we can learn about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but also apply them to our life. Making sure that we don't fall asleep in our wait for Jesus Christ's return. Verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners." So Jesus Christ was going through a lot emotionally at this point in his life. And it was very, very difficult. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. This also is a verse that shows the incredible emotional anxiety and stress that Jesus was enduring at this time. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." And you can, as I did, you can look through a number of words not coming to mind. The Bible helps. Commentaries. You can look through a number of commentaries, and some people will say, is this really just describing the size of the sweat drops from Jesus Christ, or is it describing that there was actually blood mingled within the sweat? And all of the commentaries agree that there was actually most likely blood coming through the pores of Jesus Christ, that he was in so much anxiety and so much emotional stress at this point. And there's even been medically documented proof that when people or individuals are under an incredible amount of stress, that blood can actually make its way through the veins and capillaries and into and through the pores of your flesh in that respect. So there's medical proof documenting that this is actually possible, and that Jesus Christ was under so much stress that his body was actually having blood mixing in with his sweat and coming out of his pores. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 27. Here in prayers to his Father, he explains his deep feelings of emotional stress. John 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," pleading to his Father to save him from what was to come. Then he says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." His fleshly mind and body was aching and praying for relief and for being saved from what he had to go through. But yet his Father's spirit living deep within him knew that he had to go through what he was going to have to go through, that he was born for this moment in time. Yet he was still under great anguish and emotional stress through this period of time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it also describes the incredible stress that Jesus Christ was under as his hour approached of giving his life for you and I. Verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, pleadings with his father, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." And it goes on and says that, "And he was heard by his father for his godly fear." His father heard Jesus Christ's prayers. And no doubt he was there comforting him and helping him when everyone else on this earth deserted him. But he pleaded for his father's help with tears and supplications and vehement cries, the scripture describes. Incredible emotional stress that Jesus Christ suffered as his sacrifice and his time for sacrifice drew near. It was all done for us. Everything that he went through, all of the stress, all of the anxiety, all of the pain and suffering that he went through was for us. The second part of Jesus Christ's suffering that we'll look at today is that Jesus was betrayed and accused. Jesus was betrayed and accused. Christ knew and foretold that he would be betrayed by the chief priests, by his own people, betrayed by the chief priests. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, we'll read verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death.'" Again, Jesus Christ understood that all of this was going to happen long before it took place. And he gives this as a prophecy to his disciples, telling them, "This is what I'm going to have to go through." Verse 19, "And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock." It's again talking about what Jesus Christ is going to have to go through. He's telling them what he will definitely go through. "And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify." And he says, "In the third day, he will rise again." Jesus Christ prophesied that he would be betrayed, condemned to death, mocked, scourged, and crucified. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. We'll read through verse 25. Matthew chapter 26, beginning of verse 20. It says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'Who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" And I was looking at the commentaries and reading up on this, and traditionally, when they sat down to have a meal together, they would have a bowl of bitter spices, and they would dip bread in it, and they would share it with a friend and a confidant close to them. And Jesus Christ, again, prophesies, the one that he dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just... The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And let's drop down to verse 45. Actually, before we go to verse 45, I want to point out, back up here in verse 25. When Jesus told his disciples that someone would betray him, the disciples were asking Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Well, Judas knew it was going to be him that was going to betray Jesus Christ. And to try to fit in, to try to offer a disguise, he sees all of the other disciples worried about whether or not they would be the ones that would betray Jesus Christ. And they were all asking him, Lord, is it I? When it came to Judas, and he hadn't offered that question yet, even though he knew the answer, he asked Jesus, In a copycat kind of way of what the other disciples were saying, he said, Rabbi, is it I? There's a significant point here because when he turned to Jesus Christ trying to act like the other innocent disciples, he said, Rabbi. He did not call Jesus Christ Lord. Rabbi just simply means teacher. So he didn't even recognize the divinity of Jesus Christ. He tried to cover himself up, yet his own words showed his lack of respect and irreverent behavior towards the very Son of God when he said, Rabbi, is it I? So let's go ahead and drop down to verse 45. So then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's go on and continue reading in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings again, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Now I want to focus on this statement from Jesus Christ for a minute. Because Jesus said, friend, why have you come? When we hear the English word friend, we think of someone that we're close to, that we have a tight, meaningful relationship with that person. But in the New Testament and in the Greek, there are actually two words used for friend. One depicts someone that you, like I just described, someone that you're very close to, someone that you have a history with and a strong relationship with, and that you would say, you know, put your arm around him and say, this is my friend. There's also the Greek word that is actually used here in verse 50 for friend, which is probably not the best translation, but I imagine that the English translators struggled to find the right word to portray here, so they use friend. But it actually could have been used as comrade. comrade means like anyone that you would have an association with. So you could call, like, if you're in the military and your group of men that you're with every day comes across another group of men that you've never met before, and don't know them, you don't have any relationship with them, except for the fact that you're in the military and they're in the military, and you would appropriately refer to them as comrades because you're both in the same group of people. It's just like if you went to the feast and you went up to someone that you have never met before, you could possibly consider them comrades, so to speak, because you're in the same fellowship of the Church of God, even though you're not friends per se with them as yet, but you have that camaraderie because you're a part of that same group. The word here that Jesus Christ is referring to Judas is just that, as a comrade, and not one as a dear close friend. So just keep that in mind. It helps understand the interaction that's taking place here between Jesus Christ and Judas. So they came and laid hands upon Jesus and took him. Jesus Christ was also betrayed by his own people, the Jews, and the Jewish people. Let's notice Matthew chapter 27. We'll go over one chapter, verse 1. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 1, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. So his own people are plotting to put him to death. And he was betrayed by the Jewish chief priests and elders. These chief priests sought to kill him on a regular basis. This isn't just something that popped up within the last 24 hours. They have been seeking ways to put Jesus to death. Let's go to Mark chapter 15 and we'll see how Jesus Christ was accused of many things. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The accusations that were put upon Jesus Christ is a significant part of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because again, applying this to our lives, we have false accusations applied to us on a regular basis. And it could happen even more so in the future. And when it does happen, we shouldn't be struck in a surprised way by thinking, what in the world? Why is this happening to me? Accusations, false accusations, are going to come upon the people of God, and they came upon Jesus Christ. Verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? That's an accusation, right? Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. Then the chief priests accused him of many things. So the chief priest is going, oh yeah, okay, he admits to that, but what about this and what about that? And he did this as well. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. He kept quiet at all of the lies, all of the false accusations. Jesus Christ kept quiet. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you, all these accusations they're bringing against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate was amazed that he wasn't fighting for his freedom, fighting against the lies and the accusations that were coming against him. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1, says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. So they were accusing him here of subverting the Roman government, saying that he was preparing to lead an overthrow of the Roman government. So the Jews are trying to get the Roman authorities on their side, because the Jews wanted the Roman authorities to actually perform the execution against Jesus Christ. So they're making these accusations against him. And then in verse 3, it says, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" As I mentioned, they were accusing Jesus Christ of attempting to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus was also betrayed by those who were the closest to him, his disciples. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Again, have we ever been betrayed by our closest friends? It happens in life. Unfortunately, it happens. Mark 14, verse 27, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." We need to be careful. We need to be careful in what we say and think long and hard, because as Jesus Christ said, even in reference to his disciples when they were praying or falling asleep during his requested prayer time and companionship time, the flesh is willing, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and it applies to us as well. Mark chapter, let's see. Also, for your notes, you can jot down Peter's actual denial if you want to study that. It would be Luke chapter 22, verse 54 through 62. Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. That's Peter's actual denial of knowing Jesus Christ. The third part of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we'll look at today is that Jesus was mocked. Jesus was mocked. His mocking took place in three stages, if you will. Three stages. The first was the Sanhedrin trial of Jesus. This was conducted by a Jewish judicial body overseen by the high priests and the elders. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, we're there probably, verse 55. Mark 14, verse 55. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." So they couldn't even their false accusations couldn't hold water against Jesus Christ. And he wasn't even opening his mouth to defend himself. That shows how weak their accusations actually were. Verse 57, "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And some of the other books that also tell of what took place here, said they were actually blindfolding Jesus Christ. Someone would come up and slap him across the face, and then they were telling him, "Prophesy to us, which one of us just slapped you?" So it was a part of that mocking ritual that Jesus Christ went through prior to his death. The second series of mockings that Jesus Christ went through was after Christ was condemned by Pilate to crucifixion. He was condemned by Pilate to crucifixion. Let's go to Mark chapter 15, over one chapter. Mark 15, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Mark 15, verse 6. It says, Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whom they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So now Pilate, important information here, Pilate actually could see that the chief priests were handing Jesus Christ over, demanding his death because they were jealous of him. They were jealous of Jesus Christ, of the following of their own people that were starting to grow and become more and more followers of Jesus Christ. Pilate could see through their charade that they were putting all this on because of envy. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And some of the commentaries point out that Pilate was actually hoping that if he went and had Jesus really beat on and bloodied and then brought him back out before the Jews, that would satiate their cries for his death and that he wouldn't actually have to crucify Jesus Christ, which I think is reasonable, because Pilate keeps wanting and requesting more and more proof of why he should crucify Jesus Christ, and the Jews never could deliver sufficient proof. And at this point, I think Pilate was also getting frustrated and just wanted it over and done. So let me get caught back up here in my notes. Okay, and the third mocking that Jesus endured was when he was hanging on the stake with barely any life left within him, and some passed by mocking Jesus Christ as he approached his final breath and death. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. We're there. Mark 15, verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25 says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusations was written, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The two men on either side of him were also mocking him and reviling him in his last minutes of life. All of this mocking is very serious. No doubt motivated by Satan, filling the minds of these people. Satan is the greatest mocker. He mocks all truth, all good, righteous power of God in Jesus Christ. Satan knows and knew then who the true Son of God was and is to this day. And he took his opportunity to fill the minds and the hearts of those people to mock the very Son of God for giving of his life for the saving of mankind. His mockings were very serious. And Jesus Christ at the same time understood and knew his power and what his future would be. He even told Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He said, "I am, and you will see me coming in great power." Jesus Christ kept that vision in his mind at all times of the future when he brings his Father's government to this earth and to throw Satan and his rulership out of the earth and away from the earth. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have and will be mocked for who we are, sons of God. Christ was mocked because of who he is, the very Son of God. The fourth area of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we'll look at today is his scourging. He was scourged. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Verse 33. Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And we've read that previously, but in discussing the scourging that was to take place, I did want to cover that verse again. But Christ predicted and knew that he was going to be scourged. Jesus knew the detail of a scourging way before it took place. And he inspired this prophetic record within Scripture. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 129, verse 3. Psalm 129, verse 3, talks about, in a prophetic way, the scourging that Jesus Christ was to take, and he's using like a plow would to a farm field here. It says, "The plowers plowed on my back, and they made their furrows long." The furrows, that deep cut into the earth. And Jesus Christ is described here that his cuts on his back were very deep, very powerful. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I'll read this from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Again, some of the very graphic details of what Jesus Christ went through in his scourging. Even making the comment that they even pulled out his beard in the process. We know for a fact that even though we may not know all the very gory details, but Jesus Christ was beaten beyond recognition. Every part of his body. The scourging prior to a crucifixion was a normal process under Roman law, and it was extremely brutal. From the website www.bible-history.com, says the Roman scourging was done with a tool called a Roman flagrum. It was a short whip with two or three leather strips that were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal or sharp pieces of bone. The flagrum was designed to cut and tear flesh. A Jewish scourging by law could have up to, a person could be sentenced up to 40 stripes or whips minus one, meaning so they could actually whip a person 39 times. And that's considered merciful because a Roman scourging had no limits whatsoever. So they could beat and typically would because they would apply this to a person right before they would crucify them. And they wouldn't want to kill the person with the scourging, but they wanted to take them right up to that point of when that person was just about ready to give up his last breath. So there were no limits with the scourging, and the Romans are the ones that did the scourging upon Jesus Christ. In Matthew Henry's commentary, it states this about Christ's scourging. Jesus was scourged. This was an ignominious, cruel punishment, especially as it was inflicted by the Romans, who were not under the moderation of the Jewish law, which forbade scourgings above 40 stripes. This punishment was most unreasonably inflicted upon one that was sentenced to die. Jesus was scourged by the order of Pilate. In John chapter 19, let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Actually, I'm going to start this by reading the New Living Translation, which is quite a bit different from the New King James Version, but it actually gets more descriptive in that sense. It says, then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. I think the New King James Version just describes Jesus Christ is being scourged. Let's go on and continue reading now. Verse 2. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe upon him. Of course, the purple is a symbol of royalty, mocking Jesus Christ in that way. Verse 3. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now. But understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. And again, this in here in John really gives more detail than what we read earlier, where I mentioned that it looks like Pilate was actually hoping to avoid the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and hoping that the mocking and the scourging was enough of a show towards the Jews that they would finally say it was enough and let him go. But that wasn't a part of God's plan at all. Verse 7. And the Jewish leaders replied, "By our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. And he took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares him a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they heard this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the Stone of Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him, crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. If you'd like to study more in Scripture about the section that we just read, you can find it in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. So Mark 15, 15, Matthew 27, verse 26. Pilate had Jesus scourged in hopes of gaining pity from the Jewish crowd. Through all of his sufferings, Christ completely gave his entire body for every aspect of our lives. His flesh was ripped to shreds. He was marred beyond recognition. And for your notes, you can jot down Isaiah 52, verse 14. It says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Jesus Christ willfully gave his body to be beaten for us, those that he loved. Psalm chapter 22, verse 17. You can again jot that down in your notes if you like. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Psalm 22, verse 17. It says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." All of Psalm chapter 22 is a great study prior to Passover as well. Christ's body was horribly beaten. He shed his blood for hours for us until he breathed his last. Also for your notes, John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. It says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Thinking back to the way we opened the sermon today and the problems that were there within the Corinthian church, as I said then and I'll reiterate it now, I don't think any of us attend Passover in an irreverent way. I think all of us attend Passover in a very humble and solemn way as we reflect upon the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. I think we all gather at Passover knowing that he died because of us. Because of us, Jesus Christ had to suffer all the things that he went through so that we could be with him and his Father for eternity. I would encourage you also in your studies to read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. And if you have access to the New Living Translation, I really like the way that set of scriptures is brought out by the New Living Translation. In closing, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is where we started out at the beginning of the sermon, but I didn't read these few verses in the middle of Paul's address to the Corinthian church, and I'm going to read them at this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself, Paul speaking here. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces, significant of what he was going to have to go through in a few hours. He broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Discerning the Lord's body. Discerning the Lord's body. Understanding, knowing, and appreciating what Jesus Christ's body went through on our behalf. "Do this in remembrance of me." Words of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people." Remember Hebrews, the covenant of blood. It's referred to here again in 1 Corinthians 11:25 as the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. "Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." This Passover, let's do this Passover in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you have a very blessed rest of the Sabbath day.